Morning Church family, if you have your copy of God's Word, go ahead and open with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, you'll find 2 Corinthians if you go to the last quarter of your Bible, and you'll see perhaps Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and it's just a few books after that. You'll find it. While you turn there, let me just remind us, maybe sometimes we need reminders of things that are important. This sermon series, we're going to do 3 weeks in a series called, What Are We Doing Here? What are we doing here? It's a great question that everybody should ask occasionally. What in the world are we doing here? We, about 2 years ago, about 20 of us here, were in the canteen at Stovehouse. And we were asking the question of what kind of church Redeemer needed to be to reach and evangelize a rapidly de-churching and secularizing city. Huntsville's facing that pressure on two counts. The first is a part of just the larger de-churching trends in the West, which is significant, greater than the first, second Great Awakenings and the Billy Graham Crusades. More people are leaving church than at any point they have ever come to church. It's a very significant statistical fact. But then in addition to that, Huntsville has this unique challenge where 11 people at least move here every single day, and half of those people are moving from our nation's most secular areas of our nation. So what kind of church is Redeemer going to position itself to be in that kind of environment? I don't say those things to discourage you. I actually think that you should be encouraged. Christ himself promises that not even hell could prevail over the church, and that he himself is establishing it, and that it was into a hostile world that the church was born, of which just a few months after Jesus walked out of the grave, it was said of Jason, he's one of the ones that are turning the world upside down in the book of Acts, right? So those are not discouraging stats to me, and they aren't stats that I think should discourage you, but they should provoke us to ask the question, what are we doing here? Why are you here this morning? What are we hoping to do in Huntsville? And why are we even having this discussion? The Lord's been kind to us. That day in the canteen, there were probably 24 of us. We did a potato bar because it was so affordable. Now we can't cater potato bars anymore. It's too expensive, okay? So the Lord has been incredibly kind to us, and he's done amazing things in the last 18 months. But it's really important to me to take these next 3 weeks. We're leaving Exodus and this idea of what does it mean to be saved out of something to something. And in a few weeks, we're going to look at the book of Romans, and we're going to talk about what the glory of our union with Christ is all about. But if you have a car and you neglect to align the tires, it won't be catastrophic. It won't be catastrophic. But what will happen over time is the wear and tear on your car, on your tires, you'll run your gears wrong, you'll wear out your CB joints. You're probably not going to see your drive chain fall out of your chassis, and you're not going to throw a rod or anything like that. But over time, the tire will wear out, and then you will have a catastrophic failure. But by doing this relatively minor alignment every so often, what you are able to ensure is that your car can remain straight in the direction it ought to travel, that you're not having to fight the oscillation of tires, the increase of drag and friction, and just the struggle to steer. I don't even think Redeemer needs an alignment. I'm not even suggesting that. But if you've been here for a month at all, you know what I'm talking about. You said there's a lot of us who are here who weren't here 3 months ago. So I want to make sure that we're sharing the same vocabulary and DNA before we jump into Romans. So we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapters 4 through 6 over the next 3 weeks, so that we're all aligned on what it is we're doing here. 2 Corinthians is a great book to do this because in it, Paul is answering severe objections to his apostolic authority. He writes it probably about 50 AD, and the circumstances of in writing it are pretty important. He's written one letter to the Corinthians, which requires another letter, which upsets folks, which require another letter that we don't have a copy of. We might have some selections of it in the 2 Corinthian letter, but then where he repeats himself. But then 2 Corinthians is actually the fourth letter that Paul writes to this church, which is breaking his heart. And why are they breaking his heart? Because they begin to look at external factors and begin to measure ministry success by external factors. How do we know that Paul is a good apostle? Well, look at his life. It suggests he's not. That's what his detractors say, which is requires these four letters over time. It's a perfect place to rest for 2 weeks until we head off into Romans. In our text today, 2 Corinthians 4, what we're going to do is we're going to see Paul in this fourth chapter of this letter establish the perspective of eternity. And with eternity in perspective, then, Paul can say, my ministry is faithful in spite of suffering, and in fact, legitimized by suffering because I have eternity in perspective. But the idea for us today is that we, Redeemer, will keep the power of our ministry to the extent that we keep the eternity in perspective. If we keep eternity in perspective, that is how we will retain the power of our ministry. But I've got a question for you, because your own life, you have to ask a question in this text today. How is it that you persevere and remain faithful in your walk with Christ in spite of discouragement circumstances in your life? Because I know you have them. You don't have to listen for me. I know you have them, because I am acquainted with this world. Because there are two ways to draw strength. Paul's going to say seen things and unseen things. There's two ways to draw strength, seen things and unseen things. And if you're looking for results as the proof of strength, you're going to eventually become discouraged because you're not aligned with reality. But if, like Paul, you keep eternity in perspective, you'll never lose heart. The temptation is subtle for us, but it's also deadly to trade the slow glory of faithfulness for the quick hit of visibility. Ultimately kills a ministry, ultimately kills your witness personally. That temptation isn't new. Paul faced it too, and I want us to see it here in 2 Corinthians. Hopefully you're there by now. Opens me, look at verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. And the first thing we're going to see, our first point today, is that keeping eternity in view makes us courageous. Keeping eternity in view makes us courageous. Verse 1 says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's a temptation, brothers and sisters, for Paul in this moment right here to look to things that are seen to try to draw encouragement from them. And that to the extent that he keeps eternity in perspective is the extent that he will be able to maintain courage in spite of all of his detractors. We have to recognize this, because if Paul did not take this perspective, he might have been tempted. We could use our sanctified imagination. He might have been tempted to say, well, I ought to adopt the methodologies of my detractors. Let me explain what I mean a little bit about that. The Corinthians, the church of Corinth, these were a very difficult people to pastor. They're completely unlike you. You guys are a wonderful flock. Okay, you're a gift to me, okay? You are not a burden to me. The Corinthians are a burden to Paul. He loves them, to be sure, but they are an exceptionally difficult group to pastor. And part of the reason that they are is because they live in a very cosmopolitan city. They live in a port city, port town, where ideas are constantly flowing in and everybody wants the latest and greatest thing. Paul, you see, is not that impressive. And you could think of Corinth, if this analogy holds for you, as the comment section on any given YouTube page, any given YouTube video. The comment section, it falls into just the most insane discussions. And the Corinthians were very similar. They loved not the idea of an idea, but they loved to fight about ideas. They loved to contend about the latest and greatest thing. And for them, substance is not what mattered or what counted. It was splash that mattered. What was the most exciting thing was the Corinthians want. Their main problem with Paul was not the fact that he preached Christ, but that he was decidedly unimpressive. When they looked at Paul, he was just not splashy enough. There was nothing about him that was impressive. The Corinthians also looked at what was going on in his life. They looked at him and they thought, if this person is filled with the Spirit's power, he ought not be suffering the way that he is. He ought not be be fighting the battles for strength that he's fighting. He ought not be constantly accosted by enemies if he's walking in the victory and the triumph of Christ. They mistook meekness for weakness in his life. They mistook suffering for cursing. They looked at the false apostles in their life as impressive because they made giant splashes when they came to town. But Paul enters the chat here and he reminds them of two things. Courageous ministry embraces open truth. Paul very quickly puts aside the idea that you can have a faithful ministry to the Lord Jesus Christ and practice any kind of cunning or tamper at all with God's word. What's the greatest mark of somebody who's faithful in ministry? You, when you're faithful to share the gospel with your coworkers, it's how much or how little do you tamper with the word of God? Do you want a throttle to take pressure off so that it might be a little bit more manageable to people? Paul here alludes to the idea that there's people who peddle the truth. But with stronger language, he states it plainly that people who engage in ministry like that are not engaging in gospel ministry. They're doing something else, but it's not Christian. Because there's no hidden meaning or no way to pull back the force of his language, it's possible to peddle God's word and have all the appearances of success. That's a very important thing to note. You can look big, you can look fruitful, you can look large, and not at all be faithful because you have in some way tampered with God's word or peddled it in some way. And this is where then Paul brings up his second point. Courageous ministry does not change its methods to gain a result. Look at me at verse 3 again. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. There is a thing worse than being in ministry and never seeing a single conversion. Jeremiah labored for 40 years and saw zero conversions. There's a thing worse than being in ministry and seeing zero conversions, and it is claiming to be in ministry and changing and doing whatever it takes to have false conversions. That's what these false apostles are doing, and they taunt Paul for his weakness. They taunt him for his weakness. They say, the evidence of the impotence of your gospel is the fact that you suffer so much, Paul. Shouldn't you be walking in victory? Maybe you're the week after Easter and you're back to life and you're like, Easter happened 7 days ago and I'm already in the pit of darkness again. Where's the good news of Easter? I'll get there in just a minute, but it is false to suggest that you have to put away or tamper with or deny cruciform living to have successful ministry. Paul concedes this point right there with this phrase, even if. Paul says, let's say you're right, even if it is veiled. The problem, Paul points out, is not the gospel, it's the blind minds of unbelievers. You wouldn't say the sun isn't bright because a blind person can't see its light. The gods of this world blind them, and Paul asks the question, who is it that gives knowledge of God's word? It's not my argument. It's God himself, the one who says, let there be light. That's the one who makes light shine in the darkness. This is the gospel here. And there's a liability for us we have to be honest about in this moment, especially in Redeemer's moment right now. Make sure we're aligned here. There's a liability to coolness. There's a liability to coolness. Redeemer's not trying to be a cool church, okay? I think it's cool, but I'm also nerdy. And so it might also be a nerdy church, and that's okay because there is a liability to coolness that I want to highlight and put in front of us. That night, 2 years ago at the canteen, we asked a really important question. And like I said, maybe there were 30 of you there that night, but we asked the question, what ought to drive a church? What ought to drive a church? The content of its message or the uniqueness of its presentation? The content of its message or the uniqueness of its presentation? Because there's no doubt the apostles believe that there is a liability, perhaps, in the uniqueness of your presentation. Let me remind you what Paul writes to the same church in a prior letter, 1 Corinthians, verse 1 of chapter 2. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not proclaim to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so your faith would not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. We need to have a proper understanding and necessary emphasis on gospel, because the priorities of a given church are shaped by the news it shares. Paul called the crucified Christ a matter of first importance for this reason. Read to you verse 3 and 4 of chapter 15, the same letter. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." The gospel doesn't need to be modified or tampered with because it itself is the power of God. It's this wonder upon wonder that God became a man to die for sinners who betrayed him, who themselves facilitated the crucifixion of the Son of God. And he did this not out of spite. God's word says that he did it while we were still sinners in love. And he didn't just do it after the fact. He knew before the foundation of the world, this is exactly how I'm going to glorify myself in the Son. I'm going to make them holy and blameless for myself. That's the gospel. That's the good news, that we don't have to peddle it because it's already such an incredible thing. The maker of space-time knows your name, Taylor. Julie knows your name, and not only that, but knew you before the foundation of the world and decided, I want you, Anna, for myself, right? That's unbelievable. And to tamper it at all is to rob the gospel of its power, to rob even you of the comfort that comes from it. Why must we here have this be our only desire? Because a clear gospel does three things for us, right? The first is it protects us from mission drift. If we emphasize not coolness and uniqueness, but content, then we will understand that it's the gospel which emphasizes and we're striving to make sure we communicate it as clearly as possible. But then second, clear gospel emphasizing Jesus Christ crucified, it then shapes our methods. The Bible testifies that Christian growth is not an input-output formula. Brandon Ash and I were talking about this right before service. It's not like building a car where you can say, if I put this here and this here, I get a car. It's more like growing a plant where you can say, I put a seed in the ground. I'm going to water it. I'm going to feed it as best I can, but I can't control the growth. If the seed's dead, it can't grow. But if the seed is alive, it will grow. But I can't know that. My job is to seed and water equally. You might hear about that and you might think, what in the world? How does that then help understand? Well, clear gospel does this third thing. Clear gospel, not impressive growth, then, is our measure of success. Jesus tells us a warning in Matthew 13 we all have to revisit occasionally. It's the fact that it's possible to have explosive growth and not be healthy. He talks about what happens when unhealthy growth occurs in general. The sower goes out to seed, and there's four types of soil. Some soil doesn't even take root. Some soil takes root, grows very rapidly, but then the sun comes and burns it up. Other soil, it comes and it grows up, but then the thorns and thistles of the world choke it out. But there's a fourth soil. When the seed lands there, it grows and it nurtures, and then eventually grows into maturity and becomes a blessing for others. Cool gospel chokes out gospel growth, perverts methods, and diverts the mission of the church. That's what the Corinthians were opposed to Paul about. They wanted a cool fad that they could go down to the agora and impress their friends with. They wanted to be able to say, guess what we heard today down in the agora, the shopping center. Today, this would be Twitter, X, social media, whatever you're using. Look at what I heard. Each of us has this natural tendency to hear the call of this cool gospel like the Corinthians and assume that we must work to make ourselves what Michael Stipe called shiny, happy people. But it's like being asked to make bricks without straw, cool gospel is actually a law which crushes people. The whole point of God's sovereign, inseparable acts of calling, redeeming, sanctifying a people to himself is so that we wouldn't be more diligent and scrupulous in our own salvation. Instead, as John Webster so wonderfully put it, what is required of us in faith is nothing. Which is to say, what is required of us is faith. Now, Paul introduced a contrast now here in his letter in verse 7. And there's a contrast between the glory of a clear gospel proclamation and those who actually share the gospel. Read with me verse 7. But there's your contrast. We have this treasure in jars of clay, so that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So, death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believe, and so I spoke, we also believe and so also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it's all for your sake, so that the grace extends to more and more people, it may increase in thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we don't lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Brings me to my next point. Keeping eternity in view puts circumstances in perspective. Why is Paul able to suffer the abuse of his body? Because he has eternity in perspective. He understands that when I walk faithfully in this moment and it appears that I'm dying, it's because Christ is in me and I'm showing the death of Christ. But the fact that I'm still walking and living also shows the resurrection power of Christ within me. Eternal perspective reveals Christ in suffering. Verse 7 through 12, for some time, and probably for many of you, have been some of the most encouraging verses in all of Scripture for me. Have you ever wondered why God chooses to use you with all of your struggles, doubts, and weaknesses? Have you ever wondered that? Why am I the ambassador? We're going to read next week that you're an ambassador. You don't know that yet, maybe. Probably you do. Hopefully you do. But you're an ambassador. Do you know why? So when you look at yourself, you're not ambassador material. Sometimes you doubt. You're certainly weak. You seem to do things you don't want to do, and the things you want to do, you can't seem to do. Why? Verse 7 makes it clear to show that the power belongs not to you, but to God. We all know what it feels like to be pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. What does it mean to carry the death of Jesus in our bodies? It means this: because of his union with Christ, Paul can say Christ's death is being manifest in Paul, as he demonstrates the nature of the crucified Christ through his own physical existence. In other words, Paul can be down, but he's not out. Sometimes Christians can feel like they're down and out. That is to say, when you give in to your feelings in a down period, you find yourself sliding into despair. This comes from, I suggest to you, losing sight of eternity. In a period of adverse feeling, you might give in to those feelings that would make you soon give up on your calling. Whenever you're down, for whatever reason, watch out. Because that's the time you have to cling to Christ's call on your life, your election, more closely. It's also the time you remind yourself of the goodness and mercy of God, because God does not abandon his people. You might really feel as if death is pressing in. So did Paul. I don't believe that this is metaphor for Paul. Paul really does feel like he's carrying death in his body. It's why the Corinthians' detractors despised him. He looked weak. And if you feel weak today, you are a prime candidate for ambassadorship of the Lord Jesus Christ. By keeping eternity in perspective, Paul sees his suffering in light of God's glory. And I'd submit to you that one of the ways that the enemy tempts you is by making you think that you are not useful for the kingdom because you are a clay jar. And I'd submit to you that that has it completely backwards. You must be a clay jar to be useful for the kingdom. Instead, you are as useful to the kingdom of God as you are honest about how God's grace is daily need your meeting. We sing that hymn, but that's truth. You're only as useful for Christ's kingdom as how honest you are in your suffering about how God's grace is meeting you daily. Christianity is not being strong in yourself. It's about showing how strong Christ is in you. The last thing we see is that eternal perspective eradicates pretense of the moment. Paul concludes this whole thing about courage by framing the matter in light of eternity. If you see eternity, everything in your life pales in comparison. You can, like Paul, suffer all things. This isn't Stoicism. Stoicism teaches detachment through indifference. Stoicism is really popular on YouTube Shorts right now. If you just watch this and you practice Stoicism, your life won't be as bad because you make yourself numb to the world. Numb your emotions and press on. But Paul's not numb. And biblical Christianity doesn't call you to be numb. He's deeply affected, pressed, perplexed, even struck down. The difference is not emotional detachment, but it's a spiritual orientation of Paul. He looks forward to heaven. He's not erasing his feelings, his suffering. He's not minimizing them. He's being honest and saying, in them, I'm carrying around the death of Christ, which is your comfort. The eternal weight of glory that he highlights here is not crushing and flattening the experience of Paul's pain. This isn't some sort of, I just have to endure and one day I'll get some reward. It actually is what lifts the suffering into perspective. Paul's courage isn't grit, it's grace. That's what makes a Christian. How do we gain that kind of perspective though, Paul? How do we do that? This isn't by trying harder or escaping the world, by learning to see through the world to see Christ. I'm indebted in this part to a pastor who I love, his name's John Piper, who helps me regularly see that the way to go through life is to look through the world to see Christ on the other side as our reward. One way that we do this is that we gain this eternal perspective by allowing Scripture to shape our narrative. Paul does this. He's not gritting his teeth. In verse 13, you see it. He quotes, I believed and so I spoke. The Word of God doesn't just inform us. What we're doing here week in and week out is not just getting more information for our brain. It's helping us see ourselves and our lives in light of what God is doing cosmically in reconciling all things to himself. When you come week after week, you're hearing, oh, that's right, Christ is for me, not against me. My temporary sufferings are actually to demonstrate Christ's power through me so that God might reconcile all things to himself. That's what you're doing here. When eternity becomes the framework and not a footnote in your life, you start seeing your trials in light of glory, not the other way around, where you're looking at things and I thought it's supposed to be walking in victory and triumph. Where is it for me? When you look through the cross and see your risen Lord at the right hand of the Father of majesty, you see the way to glory is through the cross. The way to the crown is through Calvary, because that's how Christ himself, our forerunner, the first fruit went. The second way that we gain this eternal perspective is through cruciform prayer. This is not generic quiet times, but honest communion with the Father shaped by our real experiences, real pain, what you're feeling in that moment. That's where eternity breaks in, not above affliction, but through affliction. That's a larger context, actually, of a verse that many of you guys love. When Paul writes, he's working all things out for the good of those he's called according to his purposes, it's in the context of, I don't know how to pray because life is so hard right now. And so Christ is praying for me. That's a life verse for many of you. Claim its entire context. Are you feeling down? When you don't know how to pray, the Spirit himself prays for you because he's working all things out for your good, Christian. The third way that we gain eternal perspective is by walking closely with those who bleed hope. You know those people, they're not loud, but they last, and that's Paul. We don't have any knowledge of who these super apostles or hyper-Christians were in the context of Corinth, Presumably because they didn't last. They've buried loved ones. These people have faced loss. They've been humbled, and yet they show up week after week to worship because they know that here they're able to be reflected, clean the lens that they see eternity through, and reminded of what matters. If you're not around other people like that, you'll be discipled by noise and urgency rather than glory and patience. You'll look for splash and not substance, and you'll be confused that the Christian life is about splash and not substance. Paul tells us, and this is just an encouragement to you, Galatians 6:2, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what we need to do for each other. We need to do that for each other, not by telling each other quick platitudes, it's going to be okay, God's working all things out, but by seeing people and reminding them, I see what you're walking through, our Lord knows what it's like. Because he was made to like us in every way except for sin so that he would become a sympathetic high priest. He sees you and he knows what it's like, brother or sister. Because one day you'll stand before the Lord Jesus, not in a metaphorical sense, but in a very real resurrected body. All of us will. Whether you believe in Christ or not, you'll be resurrected and you'll have to stand before the maker of all things. In that moment, for the Christian, the things that keep you up at night will be forgotten in light of eternity. The afflictions that feel like a flood now will be like a drop in a bucket. You're handed a crown, and in that moment, all the unseen, uncelebrated faithfulness, the ordinary obedience, the moms who wake up early to get their kids ready, to help get them ready for church, the dads who patiently go to work, the moms who patiently tend to things of importance, the friends who meet other friends for coffee, the endless meal planning, the endless grocery trips, the endless clock-ins and clock-outs. The crown of eternity puts all those things into perspective, and you recognize the clarity then that you insisted on now, and the love of doing those things was never meant in spent in vain. When we keep the power of our ministry pure to the extent that we're keeping eternity in view, even at Redeemer, what it will allow us to do is to proclaim the gospel all the more fully because we don't have to pretend that we're something more than clay jars, which is what we are. It makes us courageous in our proclamation and proclaiming to say, in spite of my weakness, Christ is sufficient in me and this gospel has power. This week, in every decision, small or large, you can ask yourself, does this reflect the weight of glory that's coming for me? Is this shaping for me eternity or shrinking me in to moments of seeing things? When you clock in at work with eternity in view, you're not doing so you'd be seen by some boss or superiors because you know I'm working for the one who sees all things, hidden and unhidden. When you serve with eternity in view, you don't need credit. You need conviction. When you parent with eternity in view, you're not looking for quick results. You're sowing the word and praying. All parents know we can't make our children's hearts do anything. All we can do is just beg the Lord to do something. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to ask you the same question I asked then 2 years ago. What would it look like if this church, Redeemer, became a church in Huntsville, known not for its slickness, but for its sincerity? What if Redeemer wasn't known as the newest church or the coolest church, but the clearest church? And what if we were the church where weary people, people who have been assaulted week after week, day after day, could come and find rest and not lose heart? If we've lost focus, let's refocus, let's realign, not to see, not towards what is seen, but towards what is unseen. We're going to fix our eyes on Christ as a church, the crucified and risen Lord, so that it's not our bodies and our message and our glory we're proclaiming, but instead it's the crucified Lord that we're proclaiming. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would answer our prayer, Lord, to align the vision of our church, of our lives, that you're doing something, Lord. I don't know what you're doing, but you're doing something in us. Many of us And I know the burdens of this church. Many of us are feeling crushed, but we're not destroyed. We're feeling perplexed. We're just so confused. What is happening? Why are things this way? But we're not struck down. And we need, Lord, to see that it's so that when the world looks at us and they see our faithfulness, they see our message, they hear our proclamation, they know it's not power within us, it's power within you. Because our role, again, is not to be strong in ourselves. The question is, how strong is Christ in us? So I ask, Lord, that you would help us to carry the death of Christ in our mortal bodies so that our lives would display the resurrected life of our risen Lord. Father, we're going to need to eat and drink the spiritual nourishment of the cup and the bread in a moment. But even now, Lord, by your Spirit, guard our hearts. Help us to feel the tender love of the Savior for us. And then as we take the elements, draw us into the presence of Christ, that we would taste, and in tasting, remember that Christ is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father, that we would drink, and in drinking, remember that the shed blood of Christ covers all of our sin. That Christ was broken so we don't and are not ultimately broken. And Christ bled so that we ultimately will not bleed, but will in one day soon, very soon, receive resurrected bodies, unafflicted entirely, and will receive the eternal weight of glory for which all of our hearts even now long. I pray a blessing over this people, Lord. They are such a gift to me, to the city. I pray, God, that you'd build them up, that you'd encourage them, give them heart, that this week as they go out, they would go so with great courage, knowing that they don't have to pretend, put on pretense, but in every way, in every manner, display in their crucified bodies, in their crucified lives, in their pressing, in their suffering, the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. They have no burden to become shiny, happy people, but every reason to celebrate the fact that the treasure they carry in themselves is within just jars of clay. And that there's no pretense because they're demonstrating the power doesn't come from them, but from Christ himself. We ask all of this in your name. Amen.